Please turn in the Scriptures to Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Taking a phrase from that verse, but looking at it in the context of the whole passage read earlier. I'm sorry, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3. Verse 3. Break up your fallow ground. Break up your fallow ground. Is there anyone here this evening who doesn't want to be more fully consecrated to God? Perhaps there is. It may be that there is someone here tonight and you don't want to be consecrated to God at all. You want to live your own life. And I have to tell you that if you continue in that frame of mind, you're doing something far worse than committing slow and painful self-harm. You're planning for an empty, pointless life and an eternity in hell. And I pray that as you hear this evening of the direction in which most of us are going, that God will move you to want to join us in consecration. Perhaps some of you want to be half consecrated. A phrase that really doesn't make sense. It's like being slightly pregnant or reasonably dead. It just doesn't follow through. And yet many people try it. And if so, you will find life unsatisfying. At the best, you will have great regrets at the end. And at the worst, you will find to your horror that you were deceived and you were never a Christian at all. But I hope and I believe that most of us do want to be more fully consecrated to God. We want to live closer to Him. We want to experience more of His blessing. We want to be used by Him in a greater way. We want to bring Him more glory. And here in this text is the way to this consecration. As Jeremiah quotes his favorite prophet, Hosea. For this is a direct quotation from Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Hosea, who prophesied to the northern kingdom, and in who Jeremiah found a mentor, a friend, at least a literary friend. And there's so many echoes of Hosea in Jeremiah's prophecy. And he likes this metaphor because he himself was a farm boy from the farmlands of Anathoth. Break up your fallow ground. Early in his ministry, he's urging the people of Judah to escape judgment. What he recommends is not quick. It's not easy. Like some of the spiritual remedies, false though they are, which are offered today. But it is uncomplicated and it is effective. And I want to look at it with you under three headings. First of all, the context of a gracious invitation. The context of a gracious invitation. In verse 1 of chapter 4, God says to the people, "Return to me." And this verb, turn or return, is the keynote of the passage which we read. It occurs no fewer than 18 times in this passage. Over and over and over again. It's the great note that God is striking. Turn. Turn from your sin. Turn to me. Turn to me. The whole passage is about returning. In fact, I at one stage thought of calling this sermon, Return to Me. It's a common theme in the Bible. The Bible sometimes calls it repentance. Repentance is a turning. Our catechism says it's turning from sin to God. We're familiar with that. But we can fail to grasp how amazingly kind and gracious this invitation really is. Jeremiah explains that at the beginning of chapter 3, in the first 5 verses, where he asks this question, is it possible for a divorced couple to come back together again if one of them has remarried? And the answer is, no, it isn't. That was the teaching of the law, set out by Moses in Deuteronomy 24. A man divorces his wife. She remarries. Her second husband then dies or divorces her. Is it possible for her to come back to her first husband? Deuteronomy says no. I quote, her first husband is not allowed to marry her again. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. And that's what Jeremiah is referring to at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. If a man divorces his wife, and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again, would not the land be completely defiled? God brought in this law to prevent easy, careless divorce. It was brought in to keep people together. To say to a couple who were thinking of divorce, well, if you do this, it's final. It's irreversible. You can't change your mind. You can't come back later on and be reunited as a couple. Think long and hard before you do this. For once you do it, it's for keeps. Your husband won't ever have you back. And now Jeremiah here is comparing God and Judah to the man and the wife. And Judah is the unfaithful wife. In fact, she's far, far worse than a woman who has married another man. He says in that first verse, you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Judah has been promiscuous. Judah has been repeatedly unfaithful to God. She is taken up with one heathen idol after another. Verse 3 of chapter 3, he says, you refuse to blush with shame. She has been a wicked woman. There's no husband in the world would have a wife like that back again. It would never happen. But there is one husband, God. God will have her back again. God says, return to me. She should have learned from the tragedy of her sister nation, Israel to the north. 100 years earlier, Israel had been invaded and devastated and enslaved by Sennacherib and the Assyrian armies. Verse 8. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. You would have thought Judah would have learned from that. You'd have thought she'd have been terrified that she'd have stayed faithful to God, but she paid no attention. And yet, God still invites her to return. And more than that, verses 14 to 18, He encourages her with the richest and kindest and most generous of promises as to what will happen if she does come back. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. Your numbers increase greatly in the land. They will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. All nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. The house of Judah will join the house of Israel. My friends, it's all staggeringly, breathtakingly gracious. Here is a nation that has forfeited every right to a relationship with God. Blatantly, repeatedly, hard-heartedly, wickedly, she's betrayed God and abandoned God and broke His heart. And it would be fair for God to say, I want nothing more to do with you. But the Lord doesn't do that. He opens His arms. He opens His heart. And He says, come back to me. And He says it over and over again. He says it passionately, forgivingly, persuasively. The context of a gracious invitation. The word repent can sound hard and grim and threatening. We think of a man with a scarlet face and a frown and a clenched fist saying, repent, sinners. And as we'll see, there's a cutting edge to it. It's demanding. But my friends, it's an act of matchless love and kindness that the great God in heaven should call on us to repent. You and I have sinned against Him, times and ways without number, wickedly and inexcusably, and we deserve to be separated from God. We deserve for God to say, depart from me. I don't want anything more to do with you. Away to hell with you. But God doesn't say that. Not yet. Instead, He calls to the wickedest of people. And grace and kindness. He says, I want you to come. But if you come, I'll forgive you. I'll forgive you for everything you ever did. I'll heal you. I'll bless you. I'll go on blessing you to all eternity. I'll put my arms around you and make you my children, my sons and daughters. We admire the father of the prodigal for welcoming his son back home. How much then should we admire our Heavenly Father who sent His only Son to the far country to die there, to bring us home? Return to me. God's call to you and me today is infinitely gracious. To refuse God's call is the height of stubbornness and wickedness. God is giving you an opportunity. God isn't casting you into hell. God is holding out His hands to you and offering you forgiveness. What sort of heart must it be that says no? Especially in the light of Calvary, such undeserved kindness should break our hearts. The context of a gracious invitation. But let's come secondly to a caution against a subtle danger. A caution against a subtle danger. And I look here at the next phrase in chapter 4, verse 3. Do not sow among thorns. Break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Isn't it almost certain that our Lord Jesus was quoting Jeremiah, this verse, in his famous parable of the sower. You remember? Mark 4:18, others like seed sown among thorns hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Jeremiah here says, don't sow among thorns. What's he talking about? What's he referring to? Well, he's referring to something that's happening in the society of his day. We read in chapter 3, verse 6, that all this teaching was given during the reign of King Josiah. In other words, as we saw in a previous study, during a reformation. Josiah was one of the best kings Judah ever had. He became king at the age of 8, a young boy, when he was 16 years of age. He renounced the heathen idolatry of his father, King Amon, and particularly his wicked grandfather, King Manasseh, reigned for 50 years, one of the worst kings Judah ever had. And the teenager said, I want no more of that. I'm going to worship God. 4 years later, at the age of 20, he spread his reform from his court to the city of Jerusalem. 6 years later, when he was 26, a book of the law was discovered in the temple, probably Deuteronomy. And Josiah initiated a far-reaching program of reform in the nation. Great reformation. He destroyed the places of worship of the heathen gods. He destroyed the high places. He repaired the temple. He revived its worship. He renewed the national covenant of the people with God. It was admirable. It was wonderful. It was hopeful. But there was one fatal flaw. It was external. It was all on the surface. It was shallow. The hearts of the people themselves were unchanged. Their king made good laws. Their king brought in a reformation. Their king urged them to follow the Lord, but they didn't change. You read here in verse 10 of chapter 3. Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense. It was a reformation from the top down. It was worthwhile as far as it went, but it didn't go far enough. It was shallow. And Jeremiah describes this reformation as sowing among thorns, spreading good seed on hard, thorny soil. The seed's fine, but there's no room for it to grow. The soil won't take it in. And even if it does take it in, the soil is rotten with weeds and thorns. The botanists tell us that there are 70 different kinds of thorn in Palestine. So to sow good seed on the surface of this hard, thorny ground was a waste of time. And that's what Josiah was doing. The people hadn't changed. They were still idolatrous. Sin was still flourishing. The idols were still worshipped in secret. There was still injustice and lying and immorality. Religion was only a veneer. Josiah wished well, but all his impulses, all his reforms were choked by the unchanged hearts of the people. We need to remember that in our society today. Christians are concerned about seeing God honored and His law respected in our society. And that's right. We should do so. We want to see the media cleaned up. We want to see our government's attack on marriage and the family changed. We want to see godless policies stopped and God-honoring policies introduced. It's right that we should do that, but never let us think that that is enough. It's not enough unless people themselves are changed. The mere passage of laws will accomplish little. We especially need to remember this as covenanters. Throughout our history, we have contended that the nation should recognize Christ and acknowledge Christ as her King. And it's right that we should do that, and we should still do it. But we've got to do it realizing that if there's not a widespread revival or reformation, what would it mean? Sowing among thorns. On an individual level, and that's what Jeremiah is dealing with here, isn't this a danger for any of us when we're challenged by the Word of God and we feel challenged and we decide to do something? We say, I'm going to do something. God has spoken to me. I want to be a better person. I'm going to do something. That's right. You should do something. And there are always things we can easily do. I'm going to spend more time in my devotions. I'm going to get a new Bible version. I'm going to get a new prayer plan. I'm going to adopt a new method of Bible study and memorization. Excellent. I'm going to teach a class in Sabbath school. I'm going to go along to the prayer meeting. Excellent. You should do that. I'm going to work on my inconsistencies. I'm going to work on my bad habits. Excellent. Good. But my friends, if we stop there, that's not enough. If our hearts are untouched, if our basic life pattern is unchanged, inevitably the thorns will choke the seed. The bad old ways will choke the new seed of obedience. Have you ever in your life met somebody who has kept a New Year resolution? Great resolutions. The last 3 days, I'm going to keep a diary. I'm going to get up at 5 o'clock. I'm going to lose 2 pounds a week. They last a day, they last a week, they last a month. And then they're gone. The danger, don't sow among thorns. And that brings us thirdly and lastly to the challenge. This is the force of the text, the challenge to radical repentance. Break up your fallow ground. Now, far greater scholars than I am differ here. The Hebrew word translated fallow or unplowed is the word near. And the experts that I have consulted differ. Some Hebrew scholars say that this word means ground that has never, ever been cultivated. That's why the NIV translates it unplowed ground. And that seems to me, as far as one can tell, to be a good and accurate translation. The word can mean unplowed ground. Other scholars insist that it's not unplowed ground. It's ground that was once ploughed but hasn't been ploughed for years. It has been left uncultivated. And that's why the New King James Version and the English Standard Version take it as fallow ground. Ground that was ploughed long ago but hasn't been ploughed for years. I suspect that the meaning probably includes both. Although I think the latter meaning is the primary meaning. I'm more inclined to take it as fallow ground than unplowed ground. But the point is much the same in either case. The farmer looks at a piece of ground and he suddenly wants a new crop. And what's the temptation? To start sowing seed. They did that in Palestine. They sowed the seed before they ploughed the ground. It seems strange to us, but that's the way they did it. They scattered the seed all over the place and then they ploughed the ground. You remember the parable of the sower. That's obviously the case. The farmer's scattering the seed everywhere and then he ploughs the ground. That's the easy thing. That's the quick thing. That's the obvious thing. There's the ground, here's the seed, sow the seed, plough the ground, you'll get a crop. No, says Jeremiah. You won't get a crop. Not a satisfactory crop. Not a lasting crop. Because the weeds will choke the crop. Jeremiah says, before you sow, you've got to break up your fallow ground. You've got to engage in the exhausting, back-breaking labor of getting out your plow and breaking up that hard ground. And more than that, of uprooting all those 70 varieties of thorns and all those weeds that over the years have taken root in the ground. And you're going to have to get round. You know what it's like? You start taking a bush out of the ground. And as you go on, you see that the roots go further and further and further, and you end up with a massive hole in the earth because the tentacles of the plant have spread so widely. You've got to break up the hard ground. You've got to root out the weeds. You've got to prepare the soil. And then you're ready to sow and to plow again. There's no quick fix. There's no easy road to blessing or consecration. Break up your fallow ground. He's talking here about radical heart repentance. Dealings with God in honesty and sincerity in the very depth of your being. Look at the phrases he uses surrounding this text to explain what he means. Chapter 4, verse 1. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight. That's part of breaking up the fallow ground. There are things you love. There are things you worship. There are things you serve, and they're wrong, and they're evil. You've got to get rid of them. You've got to get rid of them. My friend, what is your detestable idol? If you don't get rid of it, the seed won't grow. Verse 2. If in a truthful, just, and righteous way, you swear. Don't come to me with words of sorrow and promises if you don't mean them, says God. You've got to be truthful. You've got to be in dead earnest. You've got to say, God, I mean to deal with my sin and I want you to help me and whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Whatever you have to do to me, Lord, to chasten me and drive me from this sin, I want you to do it. That's what it means to break up the fallow ground. Or verse 4. Circumcise your hearts. Don't just come with an outer ritual, something that can easily be done. Let there be a deep change. These pictures are all making the same point. A deep, extensive work of the Spirit in the very core of your beings. Break up your fallow ground. And the question comes to each one of us this evening. What are the weeds? What are the thorns in your life? those evil growths which are deeply rooted perhaps in your past, in your personality. They've twined themselves round your very personality. They're almost become part of you. You love them. They've got to be rooted out. What are your besetting sins? The things that you fall to again and again. What responsibilities are you neglecting? What bad attitudes do you have? Is there some way in which you always react badly? You've been doing it for years. You say, well, I'm just like that. No, yes, you are like that, but you don't need to stay like that. It's holding you back. What about your thought life? Could it bear examination? Or what about our Lord's preaching? The parable of the sower, the worries of life. Maybe you're just too absorbed in earning a living and making money and providing for your family and it's just choking your spiritual life. Or the deceitfulness of wealth. The desires for other things. Maybe there's soil in your life and it hasn't been cultivated for years. The plough of repentance hasn't broken it up. The weeds have been allowed to flourish and then you wonder why the Word of God isn't bearing fruit in your life. Or perhaps, to go with the NIV translation, it's unploughed ground. Perhaps there are areas in your life that you've never yielded to God. Never. The plough has never entered that soil. It's still as hard and barren as before you came to Christ. Perhaps there are relationships in your life. Perhaps there are long-held resentments. Attitudes. Perhaps when you go into the workplace, you cease to behave as a Christian. Or in some other way, some area of your life that you haven't surrendered to God. Perhaps there are gifts God has given you. But those gifts are unused ground. They've never been used for God. What new ground does God want you to break? Break up your fallow ground. My dear friends, this is not easy. It's not easy to break up hard, rocky soil. It's not easy to remove deep-rooted, persistent weeds. Discouraging. And there seems at first to be no payoff, no harvest, no crop, no fruit. But it must be done. Jeremiah is saying that's the reason why many of our resolutions come to nothing, because we're sowing among thorns. One writer puts it this way. We want to plant the flowers of heaven in the same pot with the weeds of the world. They won't grow together. You remember the catechism on repentance. A sinner out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Break up your fallow ground. Is God speaking to you about some thorn bush in your life? Some noxious weed? Something that shouldn't be there? Some area that you've held back from God? Plough it up, he says. Take the plowshare of repentance and drive it in and break it up. The people of Judah didn't do it. That's why Jeremiah is such a tragic book. We'd see that in the months ahead. They didn't do it. They didn't break up their fallow ground. They kept on flirting with heathenism, with idolatry. Their relationship with God was only in words. Their actions contradicted it. and judgment came. I wonder, are there any of us here tonight and your life is choked by hidden sin? Some weed, some thorns. Yes, the word is being sown. The seed is being sown. But it hasn't room to bear fruit. The thorns are choking it. God graciously offers to us tonight a new beginning. Forgiveness, blessing. Verse 19 in chapter 3, he says, "How gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I want to do so much for you," he says. And it's free, absolutely free. But to experience it costs everything. Everything we are and everything we have. My dear friends, we need to have dealings with God. Each one of us. Private, personal, honest. Honest dealings with God. Looking at our sins. Looking at God. Saying, "Lord, I want to be rid of these things. I want you to help me. I'm determined by your grace to break up this ground. Take the plow of repentance and drive it deep into the soil of your heart and root up every weed and then see how fruitful the Word of God can be."